So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the Christmas story tonight. And specifically tonight, I've titled the talk, Christmas Names for Jesus. Christmas Names for Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. If you don't have your Bibles, the scriptures will be on the screen behind me. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Everybody say that name with me, Jesus. "Because he will save people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." Verse 23, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Lord, help us, I pray tonight, to unpack your word and to lift the lid on this Christmas story. And I pray, Lord, that in the complexity of the season, and some it's just the busyness, for some it's the emotions, I just pray, O Lord, that as we peer into the truth of this really simple but elegant, profound truth, Lord, that comes to earth, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us and give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 1 tells us, of course, the Christmas story. You're familiar with this. And an angel of the Lord basically appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him that Mary, who he was betrothed to, that they were going to give birth to a son. And they were going to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. And then Matthew goes on and sort of editorializes, and he says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. That prophet was Isaiah. We'll take a look at that in a second. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, one thing you have to understand about the New Testament, which most of you already know from your Bible study, Matthew was essentially an evangelist. He was an evangelist primarily to the Jewish people. And so in Matthew's gospel, we will see all sorts of references to the Old Testament. Now, one thing that I've learned about Bible study, I'm fascinated with reading books on how to study the Bible. I just think that it's great. I love the Word. I always sort of feel like I'm not smart enough to read and interpret the Bible. So I enjoy feeling that way. So I don't think we should ever feel like that we've got the corner market on how to interpret Scripture. And so I like reading those. And one thing I've read recently is this guy said that you should read the Bible the way that you should read the Old Testament the way that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And that becomes important tonight as we come to this story, because when we look to the names that Jesus is given, these are important names for us to understand. One of Matthew's motivations was to help Jesus, to help the Jewish people, rather, see that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe he does this by tying in all sorts of Old Testament passages throughout his Gospels. For example, you remember in the greatest sermon ever, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually says that, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." I mean, even the way that Matthew is recording what Jesus said, it's like he's emphasizing these things that were in the past. The prophets said this because it's important for the people who had this long tradition and whose Bible was really the Old Testament. It was important for them to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Later on, in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them." That's right. See, this is very, very important when it comes to reading Matthew's gospel. And then Matthew, in the greatest sort of commandment in the world, not the Great Commission, but the greatest commandment, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. At the end of that, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, he says, "All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So you see throughout the book of Matthew, there's this emphasis on this. So that becomes important, especially when we read the Christmas names for Jesus. The first point that I want to bring to you tonight, and just have a couple of points, two points, and about the first name, the point that I want you to remember is that Jesus is your leader and your advocate. Jesus is our leader and advocate. You see, the angel told Joseph that he was going to give him the name Jesus. Now, Josephus, a first century historian, actually tells us that Jesus was a very common name. Now, I don't know about you, when I first thought this or read about this, I thought somehow I got gypped, you know? I'm like, what? No, I thought he was like the only person, you know, that ever had that name. And then, you know, like I've met some friends here in town. One of my, the best Mexican restaurant in town is Tortilleria, okay? And Tortilleria, which is down on Kansas and Sunshine, if you ever want to go, just please invite me and pay for it. And I'd love to go with you. And it's just great. But one of the sons, the family that owns it, one of the sons, I was talking to him this past week. I think this week I've already been twice. I mean, I don't know. I was talking to him on Sunday. Daisy, we went there, and his name is Jesus. Yeah, that's Spanish for Jesus, okay? And I remember the first time I met someone who was Spanish with the name Jesus, and I was kind of like, dude, you can't do that, you know? And I'm like, dude, you can't have that name. And but here's the thing. Yes, of course, yeah. In fact, in first century, this was a very, very popular name. Very common. In fact, Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua. And this word simply means, Savior. Or, you know, Joshua, the one who, rescues us. He saves us. And so Jesus just means Savior. Except Jesus is given this sort of, this other title, Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Anointed One. You see, the Jews had always, up to this point, they were looking for, you know, a Messiah to come. But not a Messiah that would necessarily save them from their sins, but who would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman people during that time. And so Matthew, and in the book of Matthew, we see all this sort of wrestling. Jesus is constantly attacking the Pharisees and what they think, the Jewish people of that day, trying to break down their systems. And so this is important when we come to this story, because although the Jews were anticipating a Messiah that would bring back Israel's place as a chosen people and drive out all the Romans and be a conquering warrior sort of Messiah, they wanted that earthly kingdom, but Jesus, of course, comes to give us something much greater, and that is the ultimate salvation by taking away, giving his life for the sins of man. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two people that carry the name of Joshua. These are important. And the reason why I think that they were important, and again, I say this is kind of my sort of spin on this, the reason why I think this is important, because I believe that when Matthew, the evangelist, would have been sharing this with the Jewish people, and he said, his name will be Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua. Immediately, because the Old Testament was their Bible, and they practically had, because they're all good you Jewish people, they had practically the entire Old Testament memorized, in their minds, they would have thought, hey, I remember, even if they couldn't remember the second Joseph found in Zechariah 3, we'll look at that in just a second, they remembered that first Joseph because he followed Moses. In fact, Moses changed his name in Numbers chapter like 11 or 13, something like that, tells us that Moses actually changed his name, Joshua, son of Nun. It used to be Hoshea, son of Nun. He changed it to Joshua. Essentially, you know, he just changes a little nuance. And so his name is Joshua, son of Nun. Moses is dead. Joshua chapter 1, if you want to flip over there, Joshua chapter 1 basically gives us the story here in a capsule. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. He goes on to talk about, you know, the sort of taking of the Israelites, because they stopped just east of the Jordan, and Did I say Joseph? Have I been saying Joseph? I meant Joshua, if I did. Joshua. Jeez. Did I say Exodus? Who knows what I'm saying? I have no idea. Anyway, I'm pretty sure it wasn't the Exodus, but anyway, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua takes them into the promised land. Now, this had obviously, I'm not simply saying that the Old Testament is just myth or story. No, no, no. This actually happened. I believe that it actually happened. But what we have to see is that this first Joshua is a sort of, it's a foreshadowing of what is to come in Christ. You see, these things were just layered with meaning. So they go all the way back into their own history as a people, and all of a sudden Joshua is taking them into the promised land. And now, as if telling them, Matthew's trying to say, Jesus is going to take us on into the eternal promised land. He has come, his name is Jesus, and he's come to take away the sins of man. He's going to give his life to die as a ransom. He has come to rescue us. You see, you want to be rescued, the precious Jewish people, you want to be rescued from your earthly, the sort of domination and oppression that the Romans are giving you, but he was coming for something much greater. There was another Joshua found in Zechariah chapter 3 who is actually a priest. And Zechariah comes to him in a vision, and we're going to be seeing that in just a second. But first of all, let me just park back on Joshua chapter 1. He's a sort of type of Christ. And what is, when you think about the first Joshua of the Old Testament, what do you think about? What do you think about Joshua? Just think in your mind for a second. I mean, all the sort of words and maybe the sermons over the years that you've heard, but Joshua to me sort of epitomizes what a leader is. You know, some people have said that their numbers are all over the map, and the point is that there were a lot of them. I've heard 250,000, I've heard 500,000, I've heard well over 1 million people. You know, who knows how many people were there in Israel? The bottom line is that's a lot of people, okay? It's a lot of people, and it takes a godly person, a strong and courageous. Joshua chapter 1, we see it 8 times. Be strong and courageous. And he just repeats it on and on. You'll be strong and very courageous. It takes someone like that. And to me, it sort of epitomizes what a leader is. I don't say this a whole lot, but Jesus is your leader. There's a lot of literature out there on the definition of what leadership is. And it's all over the map. And I've heard leadership is influence. I've heard leadership is initiative that results in influence. I've heard leadership is an art. I've heard leadership, and I've read so many leadership books, I'm tired of even people telling me what leadership is. And so the other day, and you may say, well, what's your definition of leadership? I don't really know. You know, I don't really know. I think sometimes people get fixated on, I need to work by a definition. I tell you, leadership for me looks a lot of different ways. You know, sometimes leadership is hard. Sometimes leadership is something that we want to do. Sometimes leadership is fun, and sometimes it's not. You know, and sometimes it can look all sorts of different ways. But I tell you, I came across a story this week that when I think and when I'm saying that Jesus is your leader, I mean in our hearts. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO of any corporation or you're the owner or whatever, you're just an employee, maybe you're on the bottom of the totem pole or whatever it may be in the organizational flowchart of your company, but I want to tell you this, we are all followers. We are all followers. And I appreciate and I believe in them, don't get me wrong. I'm all for mission statements, I'm all for core values, and I do all of that stuff. Trust me, I love it, and it's great for organizations, including churches and businesses and everything else. But I tell you, at the end of the day, we do not serve a vision statement that's merely written on literature or on a wall. We serve a person. We don't serve an enterprise, we serve a person, and his name is Jesus. And he is your leader, he's my leader. When it comes to leadership, it takes, I think, radical obedience to be a follower of Christ. And I hope that if you love dogs, I'm just prepping you for this. I like dogs. I don't like cats, but I like dogs. And this story, it made me cry earlier. So anyway, just forewarning you. How we admire the obedience a dog shows to its master. There was a story about a man whose dog had been killed in the forest fires in Texas. Heartbroken, the man explained to the police how it happened. Because the man worked outdoors, he often took his dog with him. The morning that the fires began, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him the clear command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest, as he did every day. His faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what the dog did. Then the fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left, but he did not move. He stayed right where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's word. With tearful eyes, the dog owner said, "I always had to be careful what I told him, because I knew he would do it." I thought to myself, when it comes to Jesus being your leader, I want to do what he tells me to do. Jesus is your leader, but he's not just your leader. He's because the truth is, how obedient are you to God's voice? Do you obey every word that he says? And this is epitomized, of course, in Joseph here in this in the Christmas story. We don't have time to get into that, but do you follow the God little g of your own heart, or do you every day say, "No, Jesus, you're my leader"? You know, I can't apply it to every single person here in this room. I wish I knew every one of your situations where I could tell you, but the point is, are you allowing Jesus by his Spirit to lead you and be in perfect obedience to him? So the other Joshua that we see Joshua who is this leader, but we also see another Joshua who I think gives us the type of an advocate that we have, and or maybe a priest would be a better word that you could substitute for advocate. The other one appears in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you could turn over there. It's a neat little passage of Scripture. Admittedly, it's a little bit of a difficult passage, but Joshua here, another Joshua, shows up in Zechariah's dream. Essentially, this dream is he's in a court before God. He's under the, just Joshua is in Zechariah's dream. He's under the accusation of Satan himself, and he's sort of clad in filthy garments. And Joshua stands not only in this context for himself, but he stands as a representative of the sinning and the suffering of Israel. Judah is returning from the Babylonian exile here, and then Zechariah the prophet has this dream with Joshua in it. And you can read with me here in Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing," this was in a dream, "standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joseph, dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.'" What a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. Thus, in this sort of priestly Joshua, we see foreshadowing of our great high priest. I mean, Jesus, in this name, Joshua, they would have remembered, of course, the leader, Joshua, to take them into the promised land. But probably even in Zechariah here, this other one, where it's the great high priest. And of course, you're probably already there. Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." When the most famous prayer in the world, we call it the Lord's Prayer. We did a whole series on it a while ago. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." It goes on and on and on. And then it says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." What's this about? It's about forgiveness. And one little girl I heard didn't quite get the wording right in her younger years, and she was working on this Lord's Prayer. She didn't understand that big word, trespass, and so she also that year did not have a very good Christmas. Mom and Dad were fighting. She didn't get the presents that she wanted, so forth, so on. And at the end of that Christmas day, she was saying her prayers. And so she said, Our Father, forgive us our Christmases as we have forgiven those who have Christmased against us. And I thought to myself, you know, if sometimes you don't understand those big words, trespasses, you know, just forgive those who have Christmased against us. Well, I hope you have a better Christmas than that. But the point is, I'm trying to make, is that Jesus is your leader. But you know what? Jesus is also our high priest. He's our advocate. And I tell you, I know someone came up to me a couple of Sundays ago and said, and I couldn't really figure out if this was, and if you're here, I'm very sorry, I don't mean to be making an illustration about you, but they said, and I didn't know whether it was good or bad, to be honest with you, they said, you seem to preach about Jesus a lot. And I said, oh, okay, all right. So, and I walked away, and I'm going, I can't figure out, is that, I think that's pretty good, but I mean, I don't know, maybe. Anyway, so I don't even know why I said that, but the reason why I said that is because clearly through Scripture, Jesus is our leader. We're following Him in complete obedience, but the simple message that is sometimes clouded in the commercialization of Christmas, He's our high priest. He is the one who stands in place, and those sin robes were placed on Him. And the third day when He rose, because the Christmas story is really just the beginning of the story, because 33 years later, He will hang on a cross, and He will die, and 3 days later, He will come back again. And on that day, He defeats death, hell, and the grave. And because He has done that, we may live in Him. And it, to me, that never gets old. Because I come here with this painful reality as I worship and sometimes do this and have friendships with so many of you, but I'm painfully aware of my depraved humanity, my just rotten humanity at times. I mean, we are not all that God has created us to be yet, and we need Him. We need that priest. I mean, if the prophet represents God to the people, the priest represents the people to God. And He, because of His righteousness, we have that right standing before Him. Amen? I mean, that's one of the beautiful realities of Christ. So Jesus is your leader and your advocate. And secondly, and lastly, you can live a God-filled life. And I know it may sound overly simple, but you can live a God-filled life. The second name given to Jesus, the Christmas name, it's the title, or it's really a title, but it's the name Emmanuel. And Matthew editorializing, of course, after he had said the angel had visited Joseph, he'd given him the name Jesus, and then he said, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said, that they will call Him, there will be a virgin born of a child, and they will call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, you'll see the verses on the screen. You may have wondered, you've probably read it before, so this is probably old news for you, but this story actually happened in another story. Sometimes we just read the Matthew account, we're like, oh yeah, the prophet said that. And it's like, you know, one, who was that prophet? Two, what did it mean then? Because this word, again, Emmanuel, would have like flashback memory effects to the Jewish people here. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. Whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to a test. He was being pious. And verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, the prophet Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. So Ahaz wouldn't accept the word that the prophet Isaiah was going to give. So now he gives it to the entire house. And so he continues on. Hear now, you house of David. It's not enough to try the patience of men. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this sign is this. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Judah's in real bad shape at this point. Ahaz is about to be attacked by two different kings, the king of Syria or Damascus and the king of Israel. So the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet to King Ahaz to encourage him, to try to give him some direction, to give Ahaz a sign, of course. I mean, how in the world is he going to defeat these two kings? And so Isaiah comes to him and Ahaz just refused to accept this sign. So Isaiah then, gives it to the whole city of David. And what ends up happening to this story? I mean, essentially, he is not trusting the word from God, and he's trusting in himself. That's the simple picture of this, because at the end of the story, chapters and chapters later, Ahaz is defeated. He is a king that essentially leads the people. I mean, that he does lead the people, but he leads them in the wrong way. I mean, he's not leading them in the path that God is trying to direct him, and he turns eventually to idol worship. And I think about this because the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever ever believe in him shall not," what? "Perish." You see, there is an answer, there's a sort of a proposition for God so loved the world. There's an action that he gave, but there's a problem in that verse. We're going to perish. And the reason why we perish is because we substitute a God-centered life for a self-centered life. You see, God wants us to live a God-filled life. This is Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 1, verse 14, I love what the Message says. It says, "The Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood." The NIV essentially says it's God with us. This is what we call the incarnate. This is the incarnation. This is carnate, just flesh. In means in. So in the flesh, in flesh. This is God with us, and we perish not because we perish because we're trusting in ourselves. I mean, Ahaz essentially said, "No, I don't need that. I don't need that word from the Lord." I mean, this is God trying to come in and do what with Ahaz? Deliver him. Give him strength. I mean, their backs are against the wall. And the prophet Isaiah saying, "You're going to call him Emmanuel. I'm going to give you a sign that God is with us." No, I don't need that. And how many times in my life, in your life, do we come up to something in our lives and we're like, we may not say it with our mouths, but we do it with our actions. "I got it, God." Self-sufficiency. It's like, I kind of call it like the idol of today. Self-sufficiency. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps. I mean, this is the American way. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to make it. And we should work hard. We've got it. We can't be lazy and all that stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But self-sufficiency, in that you can do everything yourself. When you say the name Jesus and Emmanuel, you are reminding yourself that I have a problem. I have a perishing problem that I cannot solve on my own. It has to happen by God. I mean, I don't even know the analogy. I mean, we have as much in common, like, God had as much in common with us as, like, we do with an ant. I mean, I don't know. The analogy just is horrible. It breaks down. But, I mean, God sending, his Son in flesh. But he does it for a reason. Because he can be our deliverer. He doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. In fact, he comes to dwell among us. This today, just in closing, I just want to say that I read this article today. I thought it was really great. I want to share it with you as we close. It's entitled "Joy to the World." The "Joy to the World" announcement in the first Christmas story lifts our heads above the waterline of day-to-day stress and survival to catch a breath of something otherworldish. It's not joy in, it is not joy from, but it's joy to the world. But this invasion of joy to the world crashes in on whatever condition we may find ourselves in. It defies resignation, despair, grief, pain, and emotional darkness, because it's not a prescription, but a person and a relationship. Jesus embodies the message that God loves us, forgives us, and frees us. The command, and indeed the imperative, to rejoice is the call to deliberately give place to joy, and that is give place to Jesus' life as a faith choice, a faith choice. Because feelings follow choices. And this choice roots us in something heavenly, not earthly. Joy to the world. joy unattached to the world, but and joy not from the world, joy from heaven in person and for us of all things. So with God's help, let's dare to give place to Jesus, given joy and not focus on things earthbound, to prop up our emotions this season. And truly we can say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. I thought tonight, by way of when Charles was singing the last song, I thought that chorus was just really great. And as we've heard about the names of the Christmas story tonight, I thought we'd stand and reflect for a moment. Again, I'm not sure where you are in your life or what you may be facing, but I will tell you that when it comes down to it, Jesus is our leader and our advocate. And you can live a God-filled life because God sent His Son to be with us. And His name is great. His great name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Would you stand with me and let's sing this song at the end just as a way to respond tonight to the Lord's call?